But we're here in chapter 18 tonight, Matthew 18. It's page 731 in those Bibles that the ushers handed out, page 731. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study tonight. Father, we just want to give you praise and thanks for your goodness towards us. Lord, you are a loving, merciful God. And we just want to acknowledge you as we begin our Bible study, that you are a God of love and mercy and grace. And Lord, we throw those words around within the church a lot of times, and perhaps they've lost their meaning. But I pray they don't. We thank you for your love, your unconditional love towards us, your grace, what you have lavished upon us that we did not even deserve, your forgiveness. You know our sins, you know our failings, and yet you're the God who forgives and restores. So we just want to thank you and praise you for who you are. Bless this time tonight in your word. As we study the Bible together, we give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So we left off at the end of chapter 18 at the parable. Some of your Bibles right at verse 21 might be subtitled, The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. Now, again, to kind of get the flow of the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, last week, the previous section that we closed with had to do with how to resolve conflict that you have with a brother or sister in Christ. It has to be conflict of a nature that includes sin, not just offenses. People will offend, sometimes intentionally, unfortunately, and oftentimes unintentionally. The Bible says it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense, so we have to constantly be taking offenses to the Lord. But when there's a sin offense, when there's a sin issue, where you've been wronged in a sinful way, then there's a process within the church of how to deal with this, and that was the closing section from verses 15 down through verse 20. Go and show the sin to your brother or sister privately. If they still don't listen, then take two or three witnesses who observed the sin issue or like kind. And if they still don't listen, then tell it to the church leadership. And if it is still an unresolved sin issue, then sometimes leadership has to exercise church discipline for the health and well-being of the body. Just like your physical body, if you cannot fight infection, then your body will die. And so it is with the church. If the church doesn't deal with unresolved sin issues in a way where someone is repentant and then forgiven and restored, ongoing sinful lifestyles can infect the body and it can destroy a church. So it has to be dealt with in love, with grace, but it has to be dealt with in a biblical way. And so on the heels of all that, so Jesus is talking about when you've been sinned against, this is how you resolve it. And so then Peter, here we have verse 21, and here comes Peter. He always loves to say things and then think later. And it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. So see the context. Jesus is talking about people sin against you. You have to learn how to forgive them and reconcile with them. And then so Peter comes and he says, well, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me, Lord? Now he adds, how about seven times? Now understand the context. The Jewish rabbis in those days taught that the number of times you should forgive someone who sins against you is three times. Somebody sins against you, three times, forgive them. After that, kick them in the teeth. That's basically what they taught. So now you can imagine, as Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? I mean, he's more than doubling what the rabbis said in the day. And you know, just because we know Peter's personality, right? You know that he's sitting there thinking he's going to say the same thing he did back in Matthew 16. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. You have received divine inspiration. And Peter's waiting for the angel chorus. I'm sure he is. And so he's thinking, this is magnanimous of me. I think seven times. What do you think, Jesus? And Jesus replies, I tell you, verse 22, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, it's not really the greatest translation in NIV. If you have a King James Version, it says 70 times seven. The literal Greek is, how many times should you forgive? 70 sevens. That's the literal. So it would be more accurate to say 70 times seven. 70 sevens. Or 490 times, is that what Jesus is saying? Get out your calculator. And who's going to really keep track of 490 offenses? And then 491, I am sorry. I've given you 490 and that's it. So obviously Jesus is not speaking literally here. It's not a number, it's a necessity. That's what he's meaning. How many times should you forgive someone who sins against you? It's not a number. You're not supposed to keep track of it. You're supposed to just do it out of necessity. Because your Father in heaven has forgiven you. And so we have to demonstrate the same forgiveness that we ourselves have received. To the degree that you appreciate how much you've been forgiven by God, you will be better able to forgive other people who sin against you. Now, Jesus then launches into a parable to teach this, the parable called the Unmerciful Servant. And so he goes, verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Now, I'm just going to kind of read between the spiritual lines here as we go. The king is God the Father in this parable. The servants are people, humanity, you and me. So the king, kingdom of heaven, is like a king, God, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, with people. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now make a footnote there in the margin of your Bible. That one talent, it was the largest measurement of weight and finances. A talent was 75 pounds of silver. That's what a talent was. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 20 that a denarii was a single day's wage. And we know from calculating weights and measurements that a talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. Now, I've already done the math, and you can go back and listen to the CD and slow it down and check my math. But basically, one talent is the equivalent. If one denarii is the equivalent of one day's salary, one day's wages, and a talent is the equivalent of 6,000 days' wages, it's roughly 16 years' salary. One talent. Now, I'm going to use round numbers for the sake of just showing here what Jesus intends. So let's say one talent for round numbers is the equivalent of 15 years of wages. 15 years of wages. And Jesus says here that a man owed the king, the servant owed the king, 10,000 talents. That's the equivalent of 150,000 years of wages. So he's using an exaggerated number. This is an impossibility in the sense of your ability to repay this. Who can repay 150,000 years of annual wages? But that's what this guy owes the king. Now, by the way, when you calculate the math of it, if a talent is 75 pounds of silver in this day, and I just kind of looked today to see, okay, what is silver trading at? And silver closed at $24 an ounce, roughly. And so I did the math. What is 10,000 talents if silver is $22, $23, $24 an ounce? And it calculates to, check this out, a talent in today's wages would be, if I use $22 an ounce, would be $26,400 per talent. There's 10,000 of them. So that's the equivalent of owing, by today's standard, $264 million. So a king comes to you and says, "You owe me $264 million. Now, how are you going to repay this?" And so that's just to kind of get the frame of the context. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so here comes the servant. He's brought to the king because he owes the king this exorbitant amount. And it says in verse 25, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." So follow the picture. So we owe a debt to God the king that we just simply can't pay. And what we deserve really is to be punished. The sin debt is what we owe. We are sinners, and we can't possibly do anything to repay our sinfulness so that we are in good standing with the king. We owe a debt we just simply cannot pay. That's why Jesus pays it for us. But the penalty is the servant's going to be thrown into prison. He can't repay the debt. Well, verse 26, he continues in the parable. He says, "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" Now, it's an unreasonable thought. Okay, you cannot pay back 150,000 years of annual wages. In the same way that you and I, he thinks if I just have enough time, I will be able to remedy this. You and I cannot remedy our sinful nature just given an amount of time. And there are people who think this, you know, I'll just, if I can live long enough and possibly do enough good things, it'll outweigh the bad things I do, and then I'll be in good standing with God. You don't have enough time to remedy all the bad things you've ever done or thought or said. It's impossible. And here comes the mercy of the king. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So that's the mercy of our king. He cancels the debt that we owe. And Jesus paid it in full for us. This is a beautiful illustration of salvation by grace and the payment that Jesus paid by the shedding of his blood that canceled our debt that we owed. But now here comes the problem in the parable, because here this guy is forgiven a huge debt, a huge unpayable debt. And it says then, verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now again, a denarii was a day's wage. So you have 100 days' wage. So you have about 3 months or so of wages that is owed this guy. Now what did he owe? 150,000 years. But here comes the guy that owes him about 3 months. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus adds, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. So there's two aspects to this parable. First aspect is to understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that each of us have received by God. That we owed a debt none of us could pay. We're sinners. We're steeped in sin from birth, the Bible says. We're born into a sinful nature. We've inherited it from Adam. And then on top of being born with a sinful nature, we contribute to our sinful nature over the years of our life. But what we do, by what we say, by what we think in sinful, evil, wicked ways, here we stand against the backdrop of God's perfect standard. He's pure and holy and perfect in all his ways. We can't measure up. We have a debt that needs to be paid, but we can't possibly pay it by doing good works or having enough time to show ourselves good. So God sends his son Jesus to die on a cross for us. He pays the debt on our behalf and cancels our account, paid in full. Now, then therefore, Jesus says, we need to go and do likewise. We need to be as merciful and forgiving towards others who have wronged us and sinned against us. So when Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive? So how about 70? How about 7 times? Jesus says, no, 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 it's not a number. It's a necessity. It needs to be practiced as many times as you are sinned against, because you have been forgiven such a huge debt from your Heavenly Father of the offenses that you've committed against him. Now, there are basically two principles here that I want us to glean from this parable that I think Jesus is trying to teach us. And here's the first one is this, that no man can possibly offend me to the extent my sins have offended God. If you keep that in mind, it will help you to forgive other people. When you realize that no other person can possibly offend you to the extent that your own sins offended God, then you will be able to have mercy and forgiveness towards them because you received mercy and forgiveness from your Heavenly Father. There's no offense greater than the offenses that each of us have committed against God. And yet he forgives us and he loves us. And the second thing that's important from this parable is this, that genuine forgiveness from the heart is required of all who have been forgiven. It's required of us as Christians. Now, I don't know how you process forgiveness, whether you say, I forgive you, and then trust the feelings to come later, or whether you are processing it until you feel it so that then you can genuinely say, I forgive you. Either way, whatever your personal approach to forgiveness is, we still have to be people of forgiveness. I think either approach is fine. If you want to say, I forgive you, knowing that you don't really feel it yet and you trust the feelings will come, or if you say, I want to forgive you, but I want to wait until the Lord helps me to process this so I can genuinely feel it and express it to you, either way, the bottom line is we have to be people of forgiveness. And there will be offenses, and there will be sins against us, and there will be things that are done. And God requires us to be forgiving because we have received forgiveness. Now, Colossians 3:13 is a great verse. Mark it down in your Bibles. Colossians 3:13, it says this, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That's a tall order. I mean, how has the Lord forgiven you? How have you experienced His forgiveness? God says, now I want you to turn and do that to others. If you can get a hold of anything on this subject written by Corrie Ten Boom, do it. Because she was a remarkable woman who, many of you know her story, but she was in a Nazi concentration camp with her family. The rest of her family died, was put in the gas chambers. She survived and then lived to tell about her ordeal until the day she died. I think she died in the 80s. Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, my pastor, did her funeral. And she had remarkable things to say about how the Lord just grew her through that whole experience in the concentration camp. And she writes in one of her books, I don't know which one, but she writes about how she was in her latter years traveling to churches around the world, really talking about forgiveness, talking about the subject of forgiveness and how the Lord had to work on her own heart to forgive the SS officers in Nazi Germany who exterminated her own family and all the personal torment that she went through and watching her family die and all of this. And she was talking about the subject of forgiveness and giving her testimony, and at the end of one of her times sharing at a church, this gentleman walked up to her and stuck out his hand and asked for her forgiveness, and she recognized as she looked into his eyes that he was the SS officer who had killed her sister. And she talks about how being put on that spot at that moment to have to extend her hand and to look him in the eyes and to say, I forgive you. It was one of the hardest things that she's ever had to do, but yet she practiced what she preached, if you will. And she talks about how liberating it was for her to finally be able to forgive the monster that had taken her own family's life. So, look, it is not always easy. The Bible doesn't say it's easy to forgive, but it tells us that we need to, because we need to practice what we ourselves have received. So now, when you headed here with me into chapter 19, we come to this subject of divorce. And between verses 1 through 12, there is this section here. And in the time we have remaining, I'm going to do the best I can to make my way through it. But let me read it all together, and then we'll come back and talk about it. So here, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. Hey, notice this. They're not being sincere. They came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, they've come to test Jesus here on the subject of divorce because there was a conservative view of the subject of divorce and there was a liberal view of the subject of divorce. And in Jesus' day, much like our own day, it was rampant. And so some Pharisees come to test him. They want to know what side of the argument does he fall on, the conservative side of the argument or the liberal side of the argument. And it was the issue at hand was the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now, this is what Deuteronomy 24, 1 says. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce." And then the verse continues. But the main controversy in Jesus' day, and the reason that they're trying to test him, was over one particular word in this verse, and it is the word indecent. If you have a King James Bible, it says the word unclean. And the question became, what defines indecent? If you can divorce your wife because she's done something indecent, then what defines indecent? Because then we can know what is a legitimate reason to divorce. So again, indecent, or King James says unclean. What defines indecent or unclean? Now, there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day on the subject of Deuteronomy 24:1, and specifically, what does the word indecent mean? And in Jesus' day, Jesus was considered a rabbi. He was considered a respectful teacher, although we know he was much more than a rabbi. He was more than a prophet. He was Messiah. He was Son of God. But there were schools of thought, even in Jesus' day, depending on what little circles you traveled in. And there was one rabbi in Jesus' day called Rabbi Shammai. And he interpreted Deuteronomy 24:1, the word indecent, to mean sexual immorality. And that was it. And so there were some who leaned towards, this is the conservative view of the subject of divorce. Then when it comes to what constitutes your wife doing something indecent or unclean, the school of Rabbi Shammai said it has to do with sexual immorality. If your wife has committed sexual immorality, or you can reverse it if your husband, but in this day it's a strongly patriarchal society, and so the men would pursue the divorces, and they would have the reasons for just cause. And so he was saying it has to be sexual sin. If she hasn't committed sexual sin, then you don't qualify for Deuteronomy 24:1. But then there was a more liberal, kind of a very lax view on Deuteronomy 24:1, and that was taught by Rabbi Hillel. And he had a few different things, and you can read this in the Talmud, in the Jewish Talmud, that define what constitutes indecent. For example, not making this stuff up, if she puts too much salt in your dinner, that's indecent. Kick her out. That's what he said. He also said, if she spins around in public, joyfully, she's making a fool of herself, acting too silly, divorce her. That's acceptable. That's indecent. How about this one? He says, if she's seen in public with her hair down instead of bound tightly, get rid of her. That's inappropriate. That's indecent. That's unclean. He also said, if she's speaking to another man in public, you can divorce her for that. He also said that saying anything bad about her in-laws, divorce her for that, ladies. Aren't you glad you're under grace? Come on. If you said anything bad about his parents, he could divorce you. And then if she were a brawling woman, and by that what is meant was that if she was so loud that the neighbors could hear her, that's indecent. Divorce her. Now, you have these two schools of thought. And these Pharisees who are coming to test Jesus, they're wanting to know, are you more conservative or are you more liberal? Now, the crowd was used to more of the liberal reasons. We're just going to divorce, you know, this no-fault stuff. We're just going to get rid of our spouses, and you know, it's going to be a swift thing. We're going to wash our hands. And then there was this more conservative view, and so they were trying to pin Jesus against the wall to see which group is he going to alienate here. And one of the things that is noteworthy about Jesus' response is that when he replies, the first thing he does here is he focuses on marriage, not on divorce. And he's going to remind them of God's original intent. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back here to the book of Genesis. So instead of first, he's going to answer the controversy. But instead of first addressing that, he's going to say, listen, we need to understand first the original intent behind marriage. We need to understand the foundation of marriage. And that's why he says in verse 4, haven't you read, which I love that, because here the Pharisees pride themselves on being experts in the law. And Jesus is basically saying, don't you know your Bibles? You experts in the law, don't you know? Haven't you read? And he starts out by saying that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, he was quoting right out of the book of Genesis. In fact, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, I'll just read to you. It says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. He quotes right here from Genesis 2:24. It's interesting that when the Lord says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, or the King James says he will cleave. That word to be united or to cleave is the Hebrew word dabak, which is, you get the noun form derived from that word to be united is translated glue. And God intends that a husband or wife should be glued, that they should be one. And there's a physical consummation that binds them physically, but this is also a spiritual union before God that is binding in his eyes. And so Jesus is taking the Pharisees back to original intent and original design. He says, now look, God created male and female. Isn't that sad that it has to be defined? But it does. It has to be male and female. If it had been male and male or female and female in the garden, it would have ended. Right? There's no reproductive abilities between two men or two women. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, says, we need a man and a woman here. And so male and female, God created them. And so that union was God ordained. And the first thing that Jesus is emphasizing here is that God is the divine designer of marriage, and that he has ownership of it. Because if you don't recognize that God is the originator of marriage, he designed it and he owns marriage. It is his institution. If you don't understand that, then you'll be given to just kind of this indiscriminate, whimsical, I'm just going to get divorced. It is not yours. It is God's. He has ordained marriage. He has instituted it. So it is his to create, and it is only his to absolve. He owns it. Marriage is divinely designed. And the other thing that Jesus is saying here is that marriage is a physical union that is spiritually binding before God. And that's the other part where he talks about the two will become one flesh, and so they are no longer two, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, not man. A ceremony is something that people do, but it is before God recognizing that God has joined them, that this is a God-ordained, God-purposed, God-led moment. This is his work in the hearts and lives of this man and this woman, and so God joins them. And there's physical union, there's a consummation here, there's a sexual union that consummates the marriage. And so it is a physical union, but it is spiritually binding before God. So Jesus lays this framework. He says, we need to all understand this original design, original intent. This is God's. This is the ownership of marriage. He implemented it. He instituted it. And he joins couples together. And then when he responds, because they ask, verse 7, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, underline that word, command. They get it wrong. They say, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Note with me that when Jesus begins now to address this, what we'll call Moses controversy, he makes note of the fact that they got the word wrong because in response, verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted. He didn't command. He permitted. God never commands divorce. He never commands it. But he permits it in some situations. But God hates divorce. That's what Malachi 2:16 tells us. God hates it. And why do you think God hates divorce? It's not just because he implemented it and instituted it. It's because marriage exemplifies God's love and permanence towards us. That Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And it kind of goes back to the parable of the unmerciful servant. If we have been loved and forgiven by God in such an incredible way, how is it that divorce, which is the severing of that relationship, how is it that we can go forward with something that God doesn't do towards us, even though we have offended him and wronged him in so many ways and in so many times? God doesn't just divorce us. God doesn't dismiss us. God doesn't get rid of us because we have wronged him, sinned against him, offended him. He still loves us and he's merciful and he has compassion. But then in a human relationship, when we decide, well, you've wronged me or you've sinned against me and I'm going to just divorce you, we are not honoring the relationship that God has given unto us in the same loving way that he forgives and he restores and he is gracious towards us. We don't do that in marriage when we just sever and divorce and decide we're just done. God doesn't treat us like that. So he hates it when we are treating each other like that. That's why he hates divorce. Now, as Jesus then moves into this understanding here, he says, look, Moses permitted this. God didn't command it. Moses permitted it. And why did he permit it? He says, because of your hardness of heart. That sometimes in a marriage, there becomes such hardness of heart where one or often both do not want to take the necessary steps towards reconciliation. They're hard at heart. And Moses said because there was this ongoing hardness where people did not want to reconcile, he permitted it, but it was not God's original intent. It was not God's original design. And he takes it back to that because he says, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And this is where then Jesus gives one of the two reasons for acceptable divorce. Never commanded, but permissible. And the one is, he says clearly here, marital unfaithfulness. He sides, or I should say the school of Rabbi Shammai sided with God, but in terms of the conventional wisdom of the day, the great debate, is it Shammai, is it Hillel? Jesus comes down to the side of Shammai because he says, look, it has to be sexual immorality. That's only a reason why someone is indecent enough to sever the marital bonds, because they've committed sexual sin and they have severed the marital covenant by their own marital unfaithfulness. Now, Jesus uses the word here. It's in the Greek, porneia. It is a broad term. It covers not just adultery, but it covers sexual immorality of various kinds. It is a broad term, and Jesus is giving a little broadness there because there can be various types of sexual sin. I don't need to get graphic and I don't need to define it all, but that's why Jesus uses a generic term like porneia, because he says there can be sexual immorality that severs the marital covenant that is not just simply the act of adultery. There can be other forms. And so he speaks here about marital unfaithfulness. Now, there is, in Scripture, another reason where divorce might be permissible. And by the way, before I explain what the second one is, if there's been marital unfaithfulness in your marriage, Jesus is not saying, now you should get divorced. He's saying it's permissible. God is always, because it's his nature, he's always first about forgiveness and restoration. That's his nature. That's what he is with us. So even if there's been a horrible breaking of marital faithfulness, he's not saying, now you should get divorced. That might be the end result after trying to work on it and getting the Lord's help and healing, but he's not suggesting this should happen. He's saying this is a permissible reason. And so if you've gone through that, Some of your marriages have been miraculously restored. It doesn't mean it still may not hurt from time to time, but God miraculously can heal and restore. And then there are other times where it just is so difficult and the insurmountable amount of betrayal seems to be so deep that it's so difficult for people and they just simply feel like they can't reconcile. And Jesus says, it's permissible. It's not ideal, but it's permissible. Now, the second thing that the Bible teaches us as a grounds for divorce is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And this is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he talks about how if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, if your unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse, wants to remain in the marriage, remain in the marriage. Then it might be tough, but remain in the marriage. Because he talks about how your unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, meaning that the unbelieving spouse is exposed to a greater degree of godliness and Jesus and the Bible through your believing life. So he says, don't divorce if your unbelieving spouse wants to stay married to you, because you might be the only good witness and example of Christ to that unbelieving spouse. However, he says, if your unbelieving spouse wants to leave and you have done everything you can to try to hold it together, you can let your unbelieving spouse go. And that's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And these really are the only two grounds, according to Scripture, for divorce. Now this leaves, I'm quite aware after 20-some years of pastoral ministry, this leaves wide open a lot of other issues. And I get this. And you know, I had a lady email me during the week as I made reference last Wednesday night that we were going to be probably touching on the subject of divorce. And so she asked me a question that I have gotten often over the years. What about things like, you know, emotional or physical abuse or these kinds of things? What are you supposed to do in that case? Because it's not specifically outlined as a reason for divorce in the Bible. And then, of course, there are other issues. She didn't mention this in her email, but, you know, I've talked to so many people who have drug-addicted spouses or alcoholics, and their world is just chaotic, and it may not even include, oftentimes alcoholism can lead to physical abuse, but it may not even include that. It's just the recklessness of the behavior of an alcoholic spouse and our money and gambling and all these kind of things, and, you know, how am I supposed to remain in a situation like this? And all I can say to you is that the Bible only gives two specific reasons for divorce. There may be reasons for separation. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul will talk about separation, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 7:10. He says, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. There is reason for a couple to be separated. If you feel like your life is in danger, that's reason to be separated. If you are living with a spouse who, and this gets very subjective, and I even the term like mental abuse is very subjective, and I don't even know what that means specifically, as it might relate to individual cases. So, you know, I don't mean to say, okay, what defines mental abuse? You know, did he raise your voice at you? You know, I mean, guys, listen, you're going to hear from your wife at some point that you're raising your voice and you're too loud. And every single guy here is going to do the same thing. I've done it. I've said, that's not loud. You want to hear loud? Okay. All right, so tones mean different things. Ladies have different ears than men do. Men can be talking loudly and to her, but to him, it's just like, this is how I talk. It's not. And so there can be all this kind of thing. So even when I think about how some people might interpret, you know, emotional or mental abuse, it's so subjective, okay? But if you obviously feel like your life's in danger or your family is such a mess in the sense that, you know, there's drugs or alcohol or any kind of abuse or these kinds of things, it might be necessary to get separated. But please know this, that Paul says if you are to separate, don't divorce. The goal of separation is not a stepping stone towards divorce. The goal of separation is a cooling off period, hopefully for reconciliation. And I don't care what the Commonwealth of Virginia says as far as you need to be separated and then it's a stepping stone to divorce. Oh, and by the way, everybody says it's okay to date when you're separated. It's not okay. Separation is not just now a new little in-between period between your spouse and divorce where now you can date and get involved in other relationships and try to figure out who you might be attracted to. That's not a biblical reason for separation. There might be necessity for separation, but it is for the goal, hopefully, of reconciliation. It's not to start playing the field and start dating around and find out who the next spouse might be. It is for prayer. It's for fasting. It's for reconciliation. It's for hoping that God's going to do a miraculous thing to restore two people where there's sin issues that need to be deeply and desperately resolved. It's not a license to just begin to play the field and fool around and find out what else is out there. We've become so just irreverent towards the whole idea of marriage in our culture today. And sadly, even in the church, where Christians are, this whole no-fault divorce thing, and, well, we have irreconcilable differences. That's what marriage is. There are irreconcilable, you are two distinctly different people. There are going to be some things that are irreconcilable. What kind of an excuse is that? We have irreconcilable differences. Oh, really? That's called marriage. But in all seriousness, all this stuff about I have unmet needs and I'm unfulfilled and I'm unhappy, those are never reasons for divorce. God never said that marriage was always going to be happy. I love a quote by Agatha Christie. She said once that women should always marry an archaeologist because the older you get, the more interested he'll become. Now, just think about it. And so, you know, look, every marriage is going to have its challenges, it's going to have its strains, it's going to have its sin issues. And, you know, I don't think it's any coincidence that Matthew 19 is on the heels of Matthew 18. There has to be tremendous amounts of grace and forgiveness towards others. But there might be a necessity for separation. People like to hear sometimes, you know, I've had to say to people, look, okay, your happiness is not always the goal of your marriage. And if you feel like you need to separate, okay, but don't have the idea or the mindset that you're waiting, you're entitled to be happy. You know, my spouse doesn't make me happy, so I'm going to divorce because I'm entitled to be happy. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, we're not entitled to be happy. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. Now, don't post that in your refrigerator with a picture of your spouse. He said, in this world, you will have troubles. Take heart, I've overcome the world. There are going to be challenges. There's going to be differences. There's going to be some times when, you know, and I love, I've quoted this many times, but I love what Ruth Graham was asked one time, the wife of, she's now deceased, but the wife of Billy Graham. And she was asked one time, have you ever contemplated divorce? She said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. And, you know, there's going to be times that it feels like that. And sometimes people might have to accept the fact that they will be in a long-term celibate separation if they don't have a biblical grounds for divorce and the separation doesn't seem to move towards reconciliation. They might have to resign themselves that this is going to be a long-term celibate separate situation. And I know that we love the idealistic views of marriage sometimes. When I'm entitled to be happy and my spouse is not meeting my needs and we have irreconcilable differences and all this kind of stuff. But that's the easy way out that a lot of people will resort to. That's not what God's people should resort to. The goal should always be holiness. How can I be more Christ-like? Marriage is like a mirror. It will expose yourself in ways you've never seen before. Who's married here and can say amen to that? Right? And it will cause you to realize some of your shortcomings, deficiencies, and it'll cause you to become more Christ-like if you will turn that into, Lord, how can you do your good work in my heart so that I can be the best husband or the best wife to this wife or man that you've given me, and for you to move into Christ-likeness more and more and deeper in your faith as a result of marriage and sometimes the struggles that marriage involves. This is difficult. And Jesus even said, because the disciples in this story, they say, well, maybe we shouldn't get married. I mean, that's right here. They say to him in verse 10, well, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus said, you know, some are eunuchs by birth. Some have, just genetic defects. And others are made eunuchs by choice, eunuchs in the king's service. They would be castrated, made eunuchs in service to the king. And others are eunuchs, he speaks here, spiritually. There are some who will believe, and this is legitimate, that God has just called them to a life of singleness. And sometimes God calls people to just a life of singleness. Paul alludes to it in his own life in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he speaks about if you feel like you want to get married, get married. Don't burn with passion, but get married. But yet, if God has given you the gift of singleness, and he refers to even himself, he says, then it's okay if you want to remain single. And if somebody feels that God wants them to be single, please don't buy into this current mindset that it must mean they're gay. Okay? It's so ridiculous the way if somebody's single, it must mean they're gay. That's become more of a trend in the way our culture is today, but that should not be the way that Christians view single people, because there are some singles who obviously want to be married, and there are some singles who are content to be in their singleness. And we need to respect that and honor that, because God is going to use them in a greater way. There's some ways that singles can be used to a greater degree than married people, because they are less committed in terms of a responsibility in a marriage or a family relationship, that now they can have somewhat of a greater commitment to God's work. And so some single people make some of the best servants of the Lord, because they are less, well, I was going to say distracted, but that makes marriage sound like it's a distraction, but you know what I'm saying. And so anyway, this is obviously a difficult subject, but I want to say this before and we didn't even end early, but I'm sure it'll still be there after the kids get through messing with all the M&Ms with their hands. But on a serious note, obviously when I talk to any crowd of any size, statistically, half of you have been divorced. And then we start talking about a subject like this, and some of you might leave here going, okay, I've been divorced, and mine wasn't one of these two reasons, and now, you know, am I to leave here feeling shamed? Am I to leave here feeling guilty? And maybe you even knew the two reasons. Maybe you didn't know the reasons that the Bible gives. And I just simply want to say this. First of all, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It is not. And sadly, in some circles of the church, they treat people like that. You're divorced. There's a scarlet letter on you. You can't serve. You can't be used. And you're tainted. And that's tragic. It is not the unpardonable sin. If you have had, if you've been through a divorce, what I always encourage people after we have a Bible study like this is to not go back now and to reevaluate and reanalyze, you know, did I have grounds? I didn't have grounds. You know, she said she was a believer, but she still left me. What do you do with those? I thought only the unbelieving spouse could leave, but she said she was a believer, and if she was really a believer, she shouldn't have left me. But it gets very confusing. Every situation is somewhat complicated and unique. As pastors, we've had to sit down with people and talk through different situations and extenuating circumstances and try to help people understand their particular situation. This is not always as cut and dry as some people like to think it is. It's messy. That's the way sin is. It's often messy. But it's not the unpardonable sin. And I would just simply say that now you do know, and to the degree that you have an understanding and awareness from God's Word, now you are responsible. And so you can't go back, you can't undo, you can't change things, and don't try to. Move forward now with the knowledge of what God says in His Word and with His grace. I know a man years ago came to me, doesn't go to our church, but years ago, when I was a youth pastor actually, and a couple of his girls were in my youth ministry, and he came to me and he says, I'm divorcing my wife. I said, why are you divorcing your wife? He said, because she was my second wife, which I knew, and he said, I should never have left my first wife, and I'm going back to her. I said, news bulletin, you left your first wife, you have a second wife, and you have three beautiful girls. That is God's will for you now. This is God's will for you. And he didn't listen. He went back to his first wife, destroyed his family. You cannot go back. No matter what your past, you can't go back. So you ask the Lord, if forgiveness is needed, forgive me. And Lord, you see this, you know this, and you paid for this on the cross. Now, I just need to move forward in obedience. I need to honor you in my marriage now, or whatever your state is in your singleness now. And I want to just live my life in a way that glorifies you. And so go in his grace, knowing that the past is the past and it can be forgiven, and Jesus died for it all. But take this to heart and commit now, moving forward, that I'm going to be committed to my spouse, or I'm going to be content in whatever and any situation I find myself. And allow the Lord to do his good work in your hearts. Amen? Let's pick it up from there next week. Let's pray. Father, we know that you've overheard, and I pray, Father, that you've helped to communicate through me. I just feel somewhat inadequate on a subject like this. There's so many facets to this very delicate and difficult subject. We just want to honor you. I pray, Father, for the marriages of our church right now in the name of Jesus, that you would bind up the brokenhearted, that those who might be on the verge of divorce, Lord, that you would bring your healing balm to their marriage. Even if they might have biblical grounds, Lord, you're the God of reconciliation and forgiveness, and I know that's what you want first, because you hate divorce. So where there needs to be forgiveness, let there be forgiveness flowing abundantly, Lord. Where there needs to be grace, let there be grace flowing abundantly. Where there needs to be repentance, there's a spouse perhaps that has horribly betrayed a husband or a wife. May they be broken. May they be repentant, sorry for their sins. And may you do a good and healing and cleansing work in their hearts so that there can be the possibility for restoration and the healing of that marriage. Pray, Father, that you would continue to just bind up the brokenhearted, that every marriage represented here at Cornerstone in particular, that you would bring healing and protection from the enemy and our own flesh who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. We know that Satan is out to destroy the family. Protect us, Lord, we pray. And for those who are single here tonight, Lord, and some are single and want to be married, and I pray that in your timing, Father, that you would honor the desire of their heart and bring that spouse along their way and help them to just trust you in the meantime. I know it must at times feel lonely and desperate, but help them just to trust you, Lord. And in your good timing, according to your good purpose for them, you'll bring that person around. Only your best, Lord, and nothing less. For those who are single and feel content to be that way, Lord, encourage them. Strengthen their hearts and use them for your kingdom's glory. And have them just to be confident in that singleness that you might call them to be in, even as Jesus was confident and comfortable in his singleness, Lord. And we just offer all this to you, Father, that you would take your word now and you would plant it deep into our hearts, and that no matter what the past, we would move forward in your grace and in your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all.